Buenas noches. Good evening, ladies. How excited to see so many of you here tonight. I love the idea of summer reboot camp. Are you ready to study the attributes of God? Yes. Wonderful. What a joy to see your eagerness to know God, your desire to study His beauty, His splendor, His majesty. No study is more important and more valuable. To seek the face of God is to strengthen your faith in God. Ladies, we are standing in holy ground. We are in the presence of the Almighty. And for the next 6 weeks, we will pursue the knowledge of God, the awesomeness of His character. We will learn of His mercy, His grace, His justice, His love, His holiness, His goodness, His faithfulness. Blaise Pascal said, if man is not made for God, why is it that he's only happy in God? And if man is made for God, why is it that he's so opposed to God? And J.I. Packer said, disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded. God's divine attributes are what we know to be true of God. His attributes are not just qualities. They are how God is, as He reveals Himself in the pages of Scripture. They're not part of God. They are how God is. A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about ourselves. The history of mankind shows that no people have ever risen above their religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. In this modern pluralistic society, when the name of God is so frequently demeaned, nothing is more important than an understanding of His glorious revelation of Himself, distinct from man's futile attempts to discover and represent God. Even in evangelical Christianity, the understanding sometimes is so abstract, so dry, that it's not surprising that the gospel they proclaim is dry and withered as a result. In our modern world, churches conduct themselves in the light of this low view of God, and so they have lost the right, holy awe which characterizes the response of those in the Bible who have drawn close to God. Barry Horner wrote, there can be no condensed study of God. The very thought is an insult of His transcendent majesty. Rather, we have to learn to slow down, to meditate on the truth of His character, to chew over, to ingest, to digest revelations concerning His holy character, to wonder overwhelmingly. That's why God tells us in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. What is God like? What kind of God is He? What can we expect from Him? The answers to these questions really make an impact in the human spirit of a human being and influence our life, our character, and our destiny. So let's open in prayer. Oh, Father, thank You that You want us to know You. Thank You that You reveal Yourself in the pages of Scripture. Oh, Father, we want to know You. Because when we know You, we will love You and we will serve You. Oh, Father, speak to us. transform our idea of you. Give us the right perspective of who you are. Lord, we want to be in awe of you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this message is Mercy and Grace Are Forever. And tonight we will begin Reboot Camp with two of God's incredible attributes, the mercy and grace of God. We'll see his kindness, his compassion, his tenderness toward us, his unmerited favor, and how comforting it is to know that mercy and grace are forever. What does mercy mean according to Webster's dictionary? Mercy is compassion. It's forbearance. It's kindness and clemency extended to someone. It's also God's mercy toward us. It's God's favor toward us. And what exactly is grace? The root meaning of the word grace is beauty. It's showing favor, charity, mercy, kindness. In the New Testament, grace means unmerited favor. G.W. Knight wrote, "When a person works an 8-hour day and receives a payment for that day, for his time, that's a wage. When a person competes with an opponent, he gets a trophy. That's a prize. And when a person receives recognition for his achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage or cannot win a prize or deserves no award and yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a perfect picture of God's unmerited favor." Understanding what grace means requires our going back to an old Hebrew term that meant to bend, to stoop. And in the process of time, it came to include the idea of condescending favor. If you have traveled to London, I'm sure perhaps you have seen royalty. If so, you may have noticed sophistication, distance, aloofness. On occasion, royalty in England will make the news because someone in the ranks of nobility will stop, will kneel down, will touch, or bless a commoner. That's grace. There is nothing in the commoner that deserves being noticed or touched or blessed by the royal family. But because of grace in the heart of the queen, at that moment, there is a desire to pause, to stoop, to touch, to bless. The late pastor and Bible scholar Donald Barnhouse perhaps said it best. Love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. To show grace is to extend favor and mercy to one who doesn't deserve it and can never earn it. Receiving God's acceptance by grace stands always in sharp contrast to unearning it on the basis of works. So let's open our Bibles and let's mark three main scriptures. You will find those scriptures in your outline. Ephesians 2:4, Hebrews 2:17, and Luke 6:35. When the Bible speaks of mercy and grace, it makes three pronouncements. First, God is merciful and gracious. Second, Jesus is merciful and gracious. And third, man or woman ought to be merciful and gracious. So let's begin with pronouncement number one. God is merciful and gracious. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God is rich in mercy and grace. God does not just pity us. He loves us, and he's gracious and merciful toward us. The granddaughter of a man I know is an alcoholic. One day I was visiting his home when she was delivered to his door. The daughter was completely drunk. She had drunk I don't know how many bottles of wine. She was belligerent, violent, abusive. I thought of the young girl I had met years before alcohol took over her life. I looked at the picture of the daughter that still hang on the wall of this man's house, a picture of when she was a young girl, beautiful, sparkling, full of life. And now I felt sorry for her with all my heart, for the shipwreck she had made of her life, for the ruin of her womanhood, and for the slavery to this sin. Her father took her gently to his car and helped her in. But his face was drawn. His eyes were filled with pain. And even though she was thrashing around, he patiently buckled her in, drove her to her home, and put her to bed. I pity her, but her dad loved her and showed her mercy and grace. Multiply her evil behavior by all the misery sin has created in this world, and then multiply her father's love by infinity. And that's how great our God's love for us is. He does not just pity us. He loves us, and he shows us his mercy and grace. A.W. Tozer says that mercy is an attribute of God, an infinite, inexhaustible energy within the divine nature, which motivates God to be actively compassionate. Both the Old and New Testaments proclaim the mercy and grace of God, but we need to abandon that notion, that idea, which is mistaken, that justice and judgment only belong to the God of the Old Testament, and mercy and grace pertain to the God of the New Testament. Actually, there is in principle no difference between the Old and New Testament. One God speaks in both testaments, and what he says agrees with what he is. The mercy and grace of God are not temporary qualities, but attributes of his eternal being. So we don't have to be afraid that one day they're going to end. No, mercy and grace had no beginning, have no end. Mercy and grace are forever. In God, mercy and grace are one. But once they reach us, they are seen like two, related, but not identical. Two sides of the same coin. Mercy is God's goodness, confronting our sin and our guilt. Whereas grace is God's goodness, directed toward our debt and our lack of merit. It is by his grace that God imputes merit where there was none before. And he declares no debt where there was one before. In his mercy and grace, God blesses us, even if we don't deserve it. The Bible is filled with examples of God's mercy and grace, and one story in particular comes to mind. For the next few minutes, let's leave our 21st century world and let's step into the tunnel of time. Let's travel back 3,000 years, and then let's return to the days of ancient dynasties and the kings of Israel. It was a brutal era when all those in the family of the previous king were exterminated once the new dynasty took power. Naturally, all members of the previous monarch of his family were fearful because they knew what the new king would do to them. In this particular story, King Saul and his son Jonathan had died in a battle. When David found out of this tragedy, his heart was terribly grieved. And yet, it was God's choice that David would be Saul's successor. Knowing that David was now Israel's king, the members of Saul's family fled. They fled for their lives, mistakenly thinking that David was going to treat them like all the other monarchs in Esther dynasties. This scene portrayed in Scripture is one of pandemonium and panic. In the haste of escape, Saul's little grandson, 5-year-old Mephibosheth, suffered a permanent injury. Not having medical attendance, no help, the boy never recovered from that fall. He lived the balance of his life crippled in both his feet. Years go by, and by now Mephibosheth is an adult, living out his life with severe handicap. He is still crippled in both his feet. On the other hand, David has won the hearts of the people. He has taken the throne. The nation is singing his praises. David is a happy man. He's a healthy man. And also, it's a time of incredible prosperity and God-given peace. Overwhelmed by the Lord's mercy and grace, David starts pondering about the blessings that he has received from the Lord. And at that moment, he remembers his old friendship with Jonathan, which prompts him to ask in 2 Samuel 9:1. Let's turn there. 2 Samuel 9:1. We're going to camp there for a few minutes. Second Samuel 9:1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" This is a question of mercy and grace asked by a thankful man. This is precisely where we find David. He remembers the tender moment when he and Jonathan, in their past, made a covenant to preserve and protect one another, no matter what. Recalling this promise, he seeks a way to make this promise good. He asks, "Is there still anyone of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to him for the sake of Jonathan?" Kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, often rendered mercy, loving kindness, or grace in the Old Testament. I love that question for what it does not ask. It does not ask, is there anyone who is deserving? Is there anyone who is qualified? Is there anyone who is sharp whom I can use in my government matters? Is there anyone who is in good shape whom I can add to my army? No, he simply asks, is there anyone? It is an unconditional desire dripping with mercy and grace. David is wondering, is there anybody out there? Verse 2. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar was a place of barrenness and desolation, consisting of rocks and sands. Lo-Debar was a terrible place to live. So why did Mephibosheth live there? Because he no doubt feared the new king. Listen to King David's response to Ziba when he finds out that Mephibosheth is lame. Rather than, oh really? How crippled is this man? David responds, where is he? Is there somebody, anybody? Let's get him here. That's mercy. That's grace. So Mephibosheth is brought into the presence of David. That crippled man was obviously fearful once he got to the king's palace in Jerusalem. The watchword of his life since he was a little boy had been anonymity. He didn't want to be found, let alone by the king who had succeeded his grandfather. To do so would mean sure death. And yet, there was no way that Mephibosheth could say no when David sent for him. Before he knew it, he was rushed away in a chariot, and before he believed it, he was standing right there before the king. Verse 7. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. David wanted to show kindness, not because of Mephibosheth. He didn't even know this man before they met that day. He wanted to show kindness for the sake of his father, Jonathan. This is indeed one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament because its portrayal of mercy and grace are so powerful. Here's a man who is unknown, of no consequence to the king, and is crippled in both his feet. He can do nothing of benefit for the kingdom as far as physical strength is concerned. There was absolutely zero personal appeal. Yet David stooped in grace. Due to a relationship David had with his longtime friend Jonathan, the king was going to provide Mephibosheth with all the privileges and benefits he would give his own son. Mephibosheth sat at the king's table from that day on. That's mercy. That's grace. Chuck Swindoll gives us 8 very insightful analogies or comparisons between the mercy and grace demonstrated to Mephibosheth and the mercy and grace extended to you and me by the King of Kings. First, once Mephibosheth enjoyed fellowship with his father, the same thing happened with the original couple, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. Second, when disaster struck, fear came, and Mephibosheth suffered a fall that crippled him for the rest of his life. And so it is when sin came. Humanity suffered a fall that has left us permanently crippled on earth. Third, David the king, out of unconditional love for his beloved friend Jonathan, sought out anyone so that he could extend his mercy and his grace. Likewise, God the Father, because of his unconditional acceptance of his son's death on the cross, continues to seek anyone to whom he might extend his mercy and his grace. For the crippled man had nothing. did nothing and deserved nothing. He didn't even try to win the favor of the king. He humbly accepted. So do we, sinners without hope, totally undeserving, not worthy of God's favor, humbly accepted. Fifth, the king restored the crippled man from his miserable existence, from that place of barrenness and desolation to a place of fellowship and honor. God our Father has done the same for us from our own personal place of brokenness and depravity. He rescued us and brought us into a place of spiritual nourishment and intimate closeness. Sixth, David adopted Mephibosheth into his royal family, providing him with nourishment, provisions, and blessings. We too have been adopted as daughters into God's royal ranks, surrounded by unending blessings. And seventh, the adopted son's limp was a constant reminder of the king's mercy and grace. Our imperfect state keeps us from ever forgetting that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And eighth, when Mephibosheth sat at the king's table, he was treated like one of David's sons, no less than Solomon or Absalom. When we feast one day with our Lord, the truth, the same thing will be true for us. So, pronouncement number one, God is merciful and gracious. Pronouncement number two, Jesus is merciful and gracious. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To better understand how Jesus can be as merciful and gracious as God himself, let's read what Colossians 1:15 says. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1:3 adds, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. Also, Colossians 2:9 says, I think it sums it up, for in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. In John 14:8, Philip asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient to us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In the scriptures, we see that God became man without ceasing to be God. The human and the divine blended into one. What God is, Jesus is. What God does, Jesus does. What God says, Jesus says. There is not one iota of difference between God in heaven and Jesus on earth. God is merciful and gracious, and so is Jesus. For 33 and a half years, the Lord Jesus lived in this planet as man inhabited by God. He said before us a flawless, moment by moment, audio, visual, full color, three-dimensional demonstration of how God is. God is merciful and gracious, and so is Jesus. The kindest man who ever lived was Jesus. He was merciful, compassionate, gracious. Peter summarized his impression of the wonderful 3.5 years he spent with Jesus with these words in Acts 10:38. Christ went about doing good. He was merciful. He was gracious. Jesus stood alongside a woman caught in adultery. The law clearly stated, stone her. The man who set her up demanded the same. Yet Jesus said to those self-righteous Pharisees, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That's grace. Under the law, they had every legal right to bury her beneath the rocks in their hands. And they were ready. But Jesus intervened in mercy and grace. When his friend Lazarus died, Martha met him on the road. And then Mary faced him in the house. Both blame him for not coming earlier. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. There was a strong accusation in those words. Jesus took them in grace. When Jesus told stories, grace was his favorite theme. He used a gracious style handling children. He spoke of the prodigal son in grace. As he told stories of people who were caught in helpless situations, grace abounded, as with the Good Samaritan. Even from the cross, Jesus refused to get angry with his enemies. Remember his prayer? Father, forgive them. No resentment, no bitterness. This is incredible mercy, amazing grace. Jesus was even merciful and gracious to a despised leper who came to him in all his need. Leprosy was an incurable disease. It was the AIDS of the ancient world. Everyone was terrified of this disease. The victims were outcasts. And yet, this leper comes to Jesus. What could Jesus do for a leper? The scribes and Pharisees had nothing to offer him. The priests and the Levites could do nothing for him. And neither would the rulers and the rabbis. The Sanhedrin and the synagogues wanted no part of him. The temple was barred to him. The man's disease illustrated the ravages of sin in a human life. Leprosy symbolized the vile hold that sin has in a human being. And the Lord had been advocating the highest, the holiest, the most heavenly kind of life. What could Jesus do for this leper? The leper needed cleansing and he knew it. I'm sure the crowd saw the leper coming. They saw him cover his mouth. And they heard his terrible cry, unclean, unclean. Furious that someone quarantined by law would dare approach them. And fearful for their own safety, the crowd dispersed, leaving a wide opening for this man to pursue his way to Jesus. The man came to Jesus. And guess what? Jesus didn't flee. He didn't run away. He didn't order him away. With remarkable faith and insight, the leper brought his case to Jesus. He said in Matthew 8:2, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The leper asked for the impossible. Make me clean. He acknowledged how hopelessly defiled he was and prayed, make me clean. The leper didn't doubt Jesus' ability to make him clean, but he doubted his willingness. And like the leper, there is not one of us who doubts Jesus' ability to do the miraculous in our lives. But I suggest that everyone here at times doubts his willingness. We pray, Lord, if you want to, you can heal my marriage. Lord, if you want to, you can save my child. If you want, Lord, you can take this habit away. You can free me from this bondage, deal with my leprosy, with my sin. We know he can, but we question if he will. This leper had the courage, the tenacity, the audacity to approach Jesus, to come into his presence. But like you and me, when he got there, he wondered, do you really want to make me clean? Then Jesus, in his mercy and grace, did a lovely thing. Something no scribe or Pharisee would have done for all the riches in the world. Jesus touched the leper. No clean man, woman, child had touched this man since he had become a leper, because to touch him was to be contaminated. If the leper came too close, people threw him stones. But in an act of tremendous compassion, Jesus touched him. Here was a demonstration of incredible mercy, amazing grace. Jesus stooped. Then Jesus said in Matthew 8:3, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Speaking in this manner, Jesus claimed to be altogether and absolutely God. Jesus speaks and it is done. On the morning of creation, Jesus said, let there be light. And there was light. He spoke the world into existence out of nothing by the power of his word. And now the word became flesh and said, be cleansed. And he was cleansed. To this man with gross running sores, smelly body, strained voice, missing fingers, Jesus could have said, be cleansed, but don't get too close. And the guy would have been cleansed. But what did Jesus do? He touched him. Regardless of the sin you might be struggling with right now, don't make the same mistake that thousands of lepers made by saying, I need to stay away from Jesus. I'm unclean. Jesus can handle your sin. He's not shocked or horrified by it. He's not embarrassed of it. Jesus touched the leper, and he can handle your sin as well. The biggest mistake people make concerning Jesus is when they think, when I get it together, then I let the Lord come near me. When I deal with my leprosy, then I let the Lord touch me. But they'll never get it together until Jesus touches them. You who are faltering in sin, in faith, struggling in sin, and caught up in carnality, please know this. Jesus can handle it. Jesus said, I am willing. Be cleansed. Did you know that Jesus never turned away anyone who came to him looking for help? He never said, no, I don't have time. Don't you see how busy I am with my ministry or with my work? In every instance, he dealt with people mercifully and graciously. Jesus always does what's best for you, and you'll see it sooner or later if you ask him. There were thousands of lepers in that region, and only one came and asked Jesus to be healed, and only one went away clean. Jesus is merciful and gracious, but you have to ask. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. To secure our redemption, Jesus had to leave the glories of heaven. He had to become man through incarnation, live a perfect life, and then die. He had to suffer the agony of crucifixion, the heartbreak of betrayal and rejection and abandonment, the sting of ridicule and shame, the horror of being made sin, the torment of God's wrath, and the indignity of death. The crucifixion of Christ was the ultimate expression of man's hatred of God. It was the crime of the ages. No greater crime could have been conceived. Yet God turned the crucifixion into the means of his mercy and grace, the ultimate expression of his love for us. I can't imagine any greater manifestation of kindness, compassion, mercy, and grace. His blood had to be shed. The price, that was the price for our salvation, and Jesus willingly paid it. He was willing. What a merciful and gracious Savior we have. The most shocking TV commercial of 1999 didn't say a word. It simply showed a group of people, and they had one thing in common. They had a nasty injury or a scar. There was a cowboy with a huge scar around his eye and something wrong with the eye itself. Then there was a fellow with a cauliflower-shaped ear, another one with terribly calloused feet. There was no explanation at all, simply the Nike swoosh and just do it. The ad has been analyzed and criticized as being incomprehensible and extreme. But the key to the controversial commercial lies in the background music. John Cocker sings, "You are so beautiful to me." To these athletes, the wrestler with the cauliflower ear, the surfer with the shark bite, the bull rider with the blind eye, their injuries are beauty marks. And to their fans, these athletes are beautiful because of their scars. "Beauty is in the eye of the beholder," said the ad creator, Mike Foligno. God's grace is just a shocking and controversial. Our beauty is not found in us, but in him. Jesus looks down at us, injured, blind, scarred, and he sings, "You are so beautiful to me." So, pronouncement number one, God is merciful and gracious. Pronouncement number two, Jesus is merciful and gracious. And pronouncement number three, man ought to be merciful and gracious. Luke 6, verse 35. "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Why should we be merciful and gracious? Because it makes us like God. That's the way he acts. God sends his rain to the just and the unjust. He is kind to the person who brings him joy, and he's equally as kind to the person who grieves his heart. God's love embraces saint and sinner alike. It is that love we must copy. If we are truly children of God, we too should seek even our enemy's highest good. The Father is our role model. He's our standard. Jesus says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. We ought to become more like God in our character. This is the greatest reward anybody can receive, better than riches and laughter and food and prosperity, because those things vanish away. But character will last forever. Loving our enemies is a difficult thing to do. You can try to appreciate them, to forgive them, to be nice to them, but then they'll do something that reminds you why they are your enemy. But Jesus used God as the example, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. God blesses people who don't deserve it. His kindness is poured on all. You may say, love my enemy? I don't think so. That's impossible. I can't do it. I know it's impossible. But God wants to do a supernatural work in your life so that you can show forth his love. We ought to be merciful and gracious just as our Father and Jesus are. Several years ago, Sally, a friend of mine, and her family moved to a brand new townhouse with a patio. Since she is very creative, she decorated her home beautifully. And because she loves the outdoors, she made her patio a very special place. After a few months, some new neighbors moved in. The best word to describe these neighbors would be coarse, vulgar, unrefined. There was loud music day and night with a constant flow of obscenities. They totally disrupted her peace. She could see nothing good in these people. She asked the Lord to help her be more loving. But all she got was rejection and disgust. One day, that crisis came when she returned home to find out that her neighbor's kids had sprayed orange paint all over her patio, the walls, the floors, everything. She was distraught. She was furious. She tried to pray, but she found herself crying out, Lord, I cannot love them. I hate them. Knowing she had to deal with her sin in her heart, she began to talk to the Lord in her inner being. And a scripture came to mind, Colossians 3:14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. In her heart, she questioned, Lord, how do I put love in my heart? The only way she can picture it was like putting on a coat. So that's what she decided to do. She decided to clothe herself, to wrap herself in the love of God. And as a result, she began to experience a deeper life of Christ within her. She made a list of all the things that she would do if she really loved her exasperating neighbors. And then she actually did what she listed. She baked cookies. She offered to babysit for free. She invited the mother to come over for coffee. And a beautiful thing happened. She began to know and understand them. She began to see that they were going through some tremendous pressure in their life. She began to love her enemies. She did good to them. She even loaned their money without expecting anything back. The day came when her neighbors moved out. And Sally cried. A supernatural love had captured her heart. It was the love of Jesus. If we consider ourselves followers of Christ, really followers of Christ, this love is our call. We are to love our enemies, truly love them. We are to show them mercy and grace. There was a soldier who was wounded in battle. the chaplain came and noticed to him and took care of him. He stayed with him when the rest of the troops left. In the heat of the day, he even gave him water from his own water bottle, even though he remained parched with thirst. In the night, when the chill frost came down, he covered the wounded man with his coat and even put more of his clothes to save him from the cold. In the end, the wounded man looked up to the chaplain. "Chaplain," he said, "you're a Christian, aren't you?" "Yes," said the chaplain. "Then," said the wounded man, "if Christianity makes a man to do for another man what you have done for me, tell me about it. I want it." Do we show mercy and grace to others that encourages them to want our Christianity? Mother Teresa said, "Be kind and merciful. Let no one ever come to you without coming away better and happier." Is there anyone in your life you hate? And do you, through some stubborn notion, imagine that your hatred is justified? If that's so, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, to see if Jesus is ruling your life. Are you doing good to those who hate you? Are you doing them good? Evil? If Christ is ruling your heart, it will be good. Are you blessing those who curse you? If not, Christ is not on the throne of your heart. Are you praying for those who mistreat you? If so, you are like Jesus. You are merciful and gracious. You are like your Father in heaven. You are like your Savior. We can only love our enemies by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely a supernatural life. Are you willing to live such a life? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you that you reveal yourself in the pages of Scripture. Father, thank you that you are merciful and gracious, that Jesus is merciful and gracious. Oh, Father, help us to become, to be as merciful and gracious. Oh, Father, teach us to love the unlovable like Sally did. Oh, Father, that we may be merciful and gracious to people, so like that wounded soldier, people will want our Christianity. And Father, when you look at us, when you look down and you see us injured and scarred and blind, you smile and you say, "You are so beautiful to me." In Jesus' name, amen.